We'll turn now to Isaiah chapter 30. And I was hoping to have covered this last time we were in Isaiah. We started last time at chapter 28. And we just got through chapters 28 and 29. And I said at that time that chapters 28 through, 33 or 34 make up a complete unit of chapters. And the main subject of this has to do with trusting in the Lord rather than trusting in the flesh. Now that's distilling it down to its bottom line. What was really happening at this time was that King Hezekiah, who was menaced by the Assyrians, was tempted to seek military assistance from Egypt. The Assyrians were the most powerful nation in the world at the time, and they had just destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel and had now swept into the southern kingdom of Judah and were surrounding and besieging the capital of that nation, which was Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, King Hezekiah was at his wit's end, because this most powerful nation in the world was now besieging his city, cutting off food supplies and so forth, eventually going to starve them out. He was, of course, had to know how to save his people from this doom. And Isaiah the prophet, who was in the city with the king and who was a relative of the king's, was constantly telling him just to trust the Lord, and the Lord would get him through it, would get him out of this situation, and God would drive away the Assyrians, would destroy them. But there were other counselors of the king saying, the only way out of this is to call on Egypt. Egypt was the next most powerful nation in the world at the time. Egypt had never been any friend of Judah. In fact, had historically been enemies of theirs. But Egypt did dislike Assyria, and so Hezekiah and his counselors were thinking, well, even though Egypt doesn't like us, maybe they dislike Assyria enough that they'll come help us fight against Assyria. And so there was talk. We don't know whether any envoy was actually ever sent from Judah to Egypt, but that was definitely seriously being considered, that they might go to Egypt and ask if they could possibly hire Egypt or enlist Egypt's aid to drive away these Assyrians. Isaiah all the time was saying, this is not the counsel of the Lord. That is trusting in the flesh. That's trusting in Egypt. Egypt has never been God's servant before. And in fact, Egypt was the enemy of God's people historically. He said, you should just be trusting in the Lord and not in Egypt. He tells us a number of times in this group of chapters that Egypt will not help, Egypt cannot help, and that they ought to just forget about going to Egypt. And there's a number of times where he sets in contrast to their putting their hopes in Egypt the need to just rest in the Lord, just trust in the Lord and not fear. And so we found, for instance, in chapter 28 that the people were claiming that they'd made a covenant with death in verse 15. Isaiah 28:15. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell we are in agreement. The word hell there in the Hebrew is Sheol, which can be translated the grave. And probably both lines mean the same thing. To make a covenant with death or to be in agreement with Sheol, with the grave, are just two ways of saying that we've made arrangements that we have nothing to fear from death. And probably referring to their leaning or planning to lean upon Egypt. However, he tells them in verse 18 of chapter 28, your covenant with death will be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. And he talks about how they, whatever it is they're trusting in to deliver them from death and from the grave, is not going to be sufficient. He tells them they're resting in something that cannot give them real rest and real peace of mind. For instance, in verse 20 of chapter 28, he says, for the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than that he can wrap himself in it. In other words, you can't really get a good night's sleep if your feet are hanging off the end of the bed, unless you're conditioned to do so, as I am. But I mean, I've slept on couches that were 5 feet long and things with my feet hanging off the edge, but it isn't the most comfortable way to do it. But the idea here is that you can't really get a good night's rest if your bed is too short, if your blankets are too narrow to cover yourself with. You know, the air is always coming in on one side, and you try to roll over the other way, and you know, the other side comes up because the blanket's just too narrow. He's describing people who are trying to get rest. They're trying to find some security and rest in their souls, but They don't have something adequate to trust in. Their bed is too small. Their covers are too narrow. They're not going to get any rest this way. And what he's saying is Egypt, in whom they are trusting and upon whom they are leaning and resting, and their security is being placed on hopes that Egypt will help them, this is an inadequate object of hope. However, he says in chapter 28 and verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Now, this verse is quoted in the New Testament a few times, and one of the ways it is quoted in the New Testament is, "He that believeth shall not be ashamed," or that's in Romans 10:11. It's also quoted in 1 Peter 2:6, "He that believeth shall not be confounded." But the point here is that there is a stone that God, through the prophet Isaiah, says He is laying as a foundation for His people. And those who believe on that stone will not make haste. That means they won't be frantically running around. They'll be resting. They'll be peaceful. They'll be secure. And it's a sure, tried stone that's not going to move. Unlike this bed, which is an unworthy and inadequate object to put your trust in, this is a solid stone you can put all your weight down on, and you can rest assured that it's not going to move because God has laid it for a foundation. And this stone, according to the New Testament writers, is Christ. This is a prediction of Jesus Christ coming. And it reminds us of Jesus' own statements in Matthew 16:18, where He said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." In other words, the stone, He Himself is the rock upon which the church is built. And He is a foundation in which we can rest, so that He says also in Matthew, in this case, Matthew 11:30, or Matthew verses 28 through 30, I think it is. Matthew 11:28 through 30, Jesus says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest to your souls." He says, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." So He is the one upon whom we can rest. And He is the one that is immovable. He is the one that if we put our total trust in Him, we will not be disappointed, or shall not be confounded, or shall not be ashamed, as this verse in Isaiah 28:16 is quoted in the New Testament. So God is saying that while they are trying to put their rest, they're trying to put their weight down on Egypt as some place to rest, they will not find Egypt to be adequate and certainly will not be a secure resting place. But God has provided an alternative to trust in Him alone, to trust in this stone that He lays, and not to trust in armies, not to trust in nations, not to trust in men at all. Now, if we go on now to chapter 30, it says, "Woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not from me, that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down into Egypt, and have not asked at my mouth to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your confusion. For his princes were at Zoan, and his ambassadors came to Hanes, and they were all ashamed of the people that could not profit them, nor be an help, nor profit, or a shame, but a shame, and also a reproach." Now, what he's saying here is that the Jews who were thinking of going to Egypt have not consulted God about this. He says in verse 2, that go down to Egypt, but have not asked at my mouth. They're doing this on their own. God has not instructed them to do this. And in verse 1, he's saying, they take counsel, but not from me. That is, they're taking the counselors of the king are coming in saying, "I think we ought to go down and get help from Egypt." And God is saying, "Why don't you just ask me what you ought to do?" And he says, "You cover with a covering, but not of my spirit." Not of my spirit probably means my prophets who have my spirit have not given you instruction to do this. It's not my spirit through the prophets who has directed you to do this. This is your own innovation, to cover with this covering. The reference to covering with a covering probably goes back to what we already saw in chapter 28 and verse 20, where it says the bed is too short and the covering is narrow. They can't cover up adequately. This covering of Egypt that they're seeking will not be security for them. It's not the covering that God has provided. By the way, earlier, way back in Isaiah chapter 4, we saw this statement. Isaiah 4, 5. And the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day, and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for upon all the glory shall be a defense. Or, if you have a marginal reading, the word defense can be substituted for covering. That is, God will provide a covering. God will provide a security for His people who trust in Him, according to Isaiah 4, 5. But now, these people are not seeking that covering that God provides, or that security that comes from trusting in God, but were seeking to cover with a covering that His Spirit had not directed them to cover with. And that was, of course, to trust under the shadow of Egypt, as He points out very clearly in verse 2. But He says in verse 3, the strength of Pharaoh will disappoint them, will be their shame. Trusting in the shadow of Egypt will bring confusion and destruction to them. Pharaoh has not helped anyone yet against the Assyrians, he's saying, so why should you think he's going to help you? And it says in verse 1 at the end that they do this that they might add sin to sin. Now what this means is, the Assyrians came against them in the first place because of their sins. God was judging them by bringing enemies against them to test them and to chasten them. Now instead of turning to the Lord and trusting the Lord as they ought to in a crisis, they're seeking a fleshly way out of it, so that they might add to their original sins that caused the judgment to come in the first place. They'll add to it by not turning to God now, and by looking to man instead. They're only multiplying their sin rather than turning and repenting and asking God for His help. And so they're adding sin to sin. And basically what we should understand out of this is that when there is disobedience to God in our lives, He may bring an adversary against us. He may bring trials into our life. He does do that. God orders and manipulates circumstances for our good ultimately. But in the course of bringing about some good object in our life, He may bring into our lives things that we would call trials. Things that do not go the way that we want them to go. Things that put us in fear because we've not been trusting in God. But when these pressures come upon us, the object is for us to turn to Him, to repent of whatever sin we may have committed, and to turn to Him, looking to Him for the full deliverance from it. But if we, instead of turning to God, look to our own strength or to the strength of others to help us get out of our problems, instead of looking to God, we're only adding to the sin. God's dealings in our life are always to get us to break and to relax and to trust Him. Remember how Jacob wrestled with a man all night long, whom he identified later as God. This God, apparently God took on a human form temporarily to come and wrestle with Jacob all night long. And the purpose apparently being to teach Jacob not to trust in his own strength as he had for, 80 years or whatever, however old he was. I think he was about 80 years old at that time. And he had always trusted in his own wits and his own abilities and his own strength to get himself out of a hard spot. But now God comes and wrestles with him to weaken him and actually cripples him for life, so that he can no longer trust in his own strength, but that he has to always lean on God. And he changes his name from Jacob the conniver to Israel, a prince with God, after that time. And that's how we become a prince with God. That's how we prevail with God, is when we cease to trust in our own strength and we become crippled by His dealings in our life, so that we can no longer lean upon our own strength, but we have to lean upon Him and completely and look to Him. And yet, trusting in God seems to put us in the most vulnerable position. It's our nature to wish to defend ourselves. It's our nature to wish to use every means available to us to rectify an unpleasant situation for ourselves. But when we actually let go, as it used to be said, as sort of a slogan among some Christians, let go and let God, really that's the place of strength. I had a friend in high school who, the year he graduated, everyone was supposed to have some kind of a saying or something that was quoted under their picture, some statement they made, and there was a questionnaire sent out for each person to answer questions, and then the yearbook editor is going to pick out one of the things out of the answers to quote. Well, one of the questions was, what was your greatest achievement in life? Silly thing to ask high school seniors, since they probably haven't achieved anything yet. But anyway, my Christian friend, and this is what they quoted about him under his pictures, said, my greatest achievement was giving up. And I don't know whether the secular yearbook staff understood what that meant, but what he meant was, like Jacob, crippled after wrestling with God, just had to lean on God from then on and not trust in himself. So that's our greatest achievement that we can accomplish, is to stop seeking to achieve on our own strength and just trust in God. When Jesus told us to turn the other cheek, or to not resist a lawsuit that's brought against us, or those kinds of teachings that he gives, he's obviously telling us to put ourselves totally in God's hands. We could take up arms to fight legally a battle, or to fight physically when someone attacks us, and we take it into our own hands. We trust in the arm of the flesh in those cases. But Jesus instructs us basically just put our case in God's hands, trust him. And while that makes us seem more vulnerable, the fact of the matter is it's the safest thing to do. Because if God wants you to suffer in a situation, your putting up your fleshly resistance isn't going to stop the will of God from happening to you anyway. Remember when Peter brought his sword forth to try to keep Jesus from being taken and crucified, Jesus indicated that the sword was not going to be adequate. He says those who live by the sword will die by the sword. If you try to save yourself by the sword, you may not win. You may die by it. But he said that he was willing to trust himself into the hands of his Father. It says of Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I think it's around verse 23, that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but he committed himself to him that judges righteously. That is, he committed himself into the hands of God. And he could have defended himself. He could have called 12 legions of angels to come and save him from being arrested and crucified. But rather what he said was, the cup that my Father has given to me, shall I not drink it? In other words, if God wants me to have this, I'm going to take it from him. I'm not going to try to resist it in my own strength. If God wants to, he can send 12 legions of angels to save me. But if he doesn't want to, I'm not going to pick up Peter's sword and start slashing away to try to save myself. If it's God's will for me to be crucified, I'm not going to try to stop it with my fleshly efforts. If it's God's will for me not to be crucified, then by my simply committing myself into God's hands, I release him to come to my assistance. If I seek to defend myself, then I'll have myself and none other to my defense. But if I do not defend myself, but if I rather commit myself into the hands of God, then I have God for my assistant and God to bring vengeance. Remember, Paul said in Romans 12, "Brethren, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath. For God has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay." That's in the closing verses of Romans 12. Don't avenge yourselves. Let God do it. If you do it, you're not giving place to God to do it. He's not going to bring judgment in the situation if you've already intervened to do it. But it says in 1 Peter 4:19, "Wherefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator." We need to commit ourselves to him and let him take care of it. In the case of the people of Judah, King Hezekiah, in the days when the Assyrians were around them, to trust in Egypt was to take matters into their own hands. To not look to Egypt, but to simply pray and seek God's face was to leave things in God's hands. And finally, fortunately, King Hezekiah listened to Isaiah instead of his other counselors, and he did simply trust God. In fact, Hezekiah received a letter from the Assyrians, a very threatening letter, as saying that they're going to wipe them out. And Hezekiah just took the letter into the temple, and he opened the letter up on the altar and just let God read it, as it were. You know, he opened it up on the altar for God to look at, and Hezekiah just prayed and said, "God, you see it, you see that they're, you know, they can wipe us out and so forth, but we're just looking to you." And what happened? God sent an angel and wiped out 185,000 of the Assyrians in one night. So that, trusting God releases the supernatural power of God to your situation. Trusting in yourself, basically, I think, ties God's hands very much. I think that many times God wants us to just look to him and see a miracle. But when we take matters into our own hands, we cheat ourselves of a miracle. We might be able to deliver ourselves out of a situation, but we don't get to see the miraculous power of God in it. So, he says, "You're covering with a covering that's not something I've instructed by my Spirit." Look at verse 6. Chapter 30 and verse 6. "The burden of the beasts of the south." Now, this expression, "the burden of," excuse me, is reminiscent of chapters 13 through 23, where most of those chapters began with the expression, "the burden of something or another." The burden of Babylon, the burden of Tyre, the burden of Egypt, the burden of Judah, the burden of this or that nation. And in that case, the reference to a burden had to do with a prophetic burden. That is, a burdensome word, a heavy message to be given to those nations. Some understand it this way, that he's giving a heavy message, a burden, with relation to the beasts of the south. Others understand this passage, which seems to me more natural, to be describing the burden of the beasts of burden that are carrying gifts down to Egypt. It seems to describe these donkeys carrying, laden down with gifts for the Egyptians to enlist their assistance, and it describes them crossing through the wilderness area between Judah and Egypt. That is how I see this passage, and that's, I believe, the natural way of understanding it. It says, the burden of the beasts of the south. This is he sees it. He sees them all burdened down with these gifts. Into the land of trouble and anguish. That is, they're going to Egypt, the land which had been historically where Israel had been troubled and been languished as slaves in Egypt previously for 400 years. From whence cometh the young and the old lion, the viper and the fiery flying serpent. Flying serpent referred to a certain kind of poisonous snake that would leap out of the branches of trees, and it didn't actually fly, but it appeared to be flying at you from the air. And this is a description of the perils of the journey between Judah and Egypt through that wilderness. And basically it's emphasizing here, they're making this dangerous journey for nothing. There's lions they're going to have to encounter. There's the viper and the flying serpents. They will carry their riches upon the shoulders of young asses and their treasures upon the bunches of camels to a people that shall not profit them. So that seems to confirm our interpretation. This is the animals bearing gifts to the Egyptians, of whom it is said the Egyptians will not profit them. For the Egyptians shall help in vain, and to no purpose. Therefore I have cried concerning this. Their strength is to sit still. This statement, their strength is to sit still, can be taken two ways, totally different from each other. Both of them would fit the context. The expression, their strength, in the Hebrew, actually is the word Rahab in the Hebrew. Rahab is to sit still, can be rendered differently from the Hebrew also. And almost all the new translations, I mean the New American Standard Version, the NIV version, the Amplified Bible, almost every new translation I've ever consulted on this, they understand this to be saying Rahab who sits still, or Rahab the do-nothing. Now, Rahab is a symbolic name for Egypt. We know that because the Psalms use the name Rahab to symbolize Egypt. Also, Isaiah does later on in chapter 51, Isaiah 51 and verse 9. Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake. As in the ancient days and generations of old, art thou not he that cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? That's Isaiah 51, 9. A reference to the Exodus where God destroyed Egypt. Are you not the one who cut Rahab and wounded the dragon? So Rahab can be a reference to Egypt. And almost all the new translations agree that what's being said here is nothing like their strength is to sit still, but rather, therefore I have called her Rahab the do-nothing, or Rahab who sits still. That is essentially how this is translated by most of the new translations. And what they're saying, therefore, is the Egyptians are not going to help you. Therefore God speaks contemptuously of Rahab or Egypt, the do-nothing. They won't help. Don't trust in that do-nothing. Now, that understanding of this verse would fit the context. However, the way it's translated in our King James Version is also a valid translation. It can read this way. That's the trouble with Hebrew. Sometimes a Hebrew expression, depending on how you see, the Hebrew doesn't have any vowels in it. It only has consonants. And so the translators have to imagine what vowels would fit properly. And depending on which vowel points you put in, you get different words out of it, see? And so it can be, depending on which vowel points you put in, can be read either way. It can read Rahab the do-nothing, or Rahab who sits still, or it can read just like it does here, their strength is to sit still. And that too would fit the context. Because what they're doing is they're going to this costly and dangerous journey to seek to enlist the help of someone who won't help them, when they'd be stronger if they just find their strength in the Lord and just sit still. Just stand still and see the salvation of God, as Moses said to the Jews at the Red Sea. It would agree also with what Isaiah had told Ahaz in chapter 7, In chapter 7 and verse 4, he gave this counsel to Ahaz, who was in a similar situation as Hezekiah later. In Isaiah 7, 4, it says, "Say to him, take heed and be quiet, fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails these smoking firebrands." So it's, be still, be quiet, sit still, just trust in the Lord, is the message that Isaiah had to Ahaz. And now that he would have the same message to Hezekiah in similar circumstances, it seems likely. Also, in Isaiah 30, the chapter we're in, a little later, in verse 15, it says this, "For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and in rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength, and ye would not." Now, as you can see, that has many of the same elements as our King James Version of verse 7. Their strength is to sit still. In returning and in rest you shall be saved. In quietness and in confidence that shall be your strength. So it does seem like the King James could have the valid rendering, even though the new translations mainly differ from it. Either translation could be true. I like the King James Version myself because basically it gives us some practical instruction as Christians. Whereas if we see it as Rahab the do-nothing, it only becomes a taunt thrown at Egypt, but it doesn't have any practical value for us. But if it says their strength is to sit still, how applicable this is to us so many different times in our lives when those who trust in him shall not what? Shall not make haste. We read that in chapter 28 and verse 16. He that believeth in him shall not make haste. We don't have to anxiously run around seeking our own deliverance from our circumstances. We can sit still, and that's the strongest thing we can do, because then we release God's strength to our aid instead of using our own strength. So our strength is really to sit still in many cases. In quietness and confidence, that is putting confidence in God, that shall be your strength, says verse 15. Okay, let's read on from verse 8 now. "Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come and forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers," which is another word for prophets, "see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits." Now, probably the people weren't literally saying to the prophets, "lie to us," but essentially that was the message the prophets were given. This is the pressure they were putting on the prophets. You see, in Israel, there was a cabinet office of prophets in the kingdom, and there were certain court prophets who would be consulted by the kings. And you know, in the days of Ahab, in 1 Kings chapter 22, there were a whole bunch of these prophets, and they were all prophesying lies. They were saying whatever the king wanted to hear. And when Micaiah the prophet came into the picture, this is 1 Kings chapter 22, he was warned that he ought to prophesy the same thing the others were doing, because that's what the king wanted to hear. And he said, "I'm just going to prophesy what the Lord wants." But whenever a prophet really said what the Lord wanted to say, he rendered himself unpopular and maybe even risked his life, because a lot of times the Lord's message to these kings was not flattering. Sometimes the Lord had a rebuke for them. And a prophet who didn't have much stomach for that kind of confrontation would often have the office of a prophet, but would fabricate a message, would make up a message, a positive word, which he knew the king would like to hear. And there was a tremendous pressure upon prophets to say positive things that men wanted to hear. And while the kings might not have been deliberately saying, "lie to us, prophesy to us deceits," yet that was the message that the prophets were getting. They realized that really, if you're going to have job security in this place, you're going to have to prophesy lies sometimes. You're going to have to just prophesy what you know isn't true, because that's going to be the popular word. And a lot of preachers, I'm afraid, do the very same thing. I don't want to name any names, because I'm certainly not in the position to do that, but there are preachers who will not give a rebuke to the congregation, or will not prophesy the truth, as it were. They won't preach truth things. They won't preach against sins that they know to be happening in their congregation, because they'll lose the influential and rich members of their church in many cases. If a preacher would get up and preach about riches, the way the Bible talks about riches in the New Testament, he'd lose most of his rich congregation. And then how would his salary be paid? If he wants job security, he's got to kind of ignore certain things that the Lord might want him to say to his congregation. I know of a congregation where There's a person in the congregation who's got some office in the church, and yet he's in the Masons. Now, the Masons is an occultic organization, and it's very closely related in its beliefs and its practices to Mormonism. And every evangelical Christian knows, if they know anything about the Masons, they know that being a Mason is not consistent with being a Christian. And yet there's a leading Christian, or in fact there's several churches in this town where Masons hold high offices in the churches. Now, a lot of times their pastor knows that they're Masons, knows that that's inconsistent with being a Christian, but they can't afford to offend them because they don't want to lose them. Because if they lose these men will, you know, start a campaign against that pastor in the church, they'll get his job from him or whatever. And this happened to some of the pastors in town before, and there's some of the new pastors are walking on eggs. This is a real temptation for a man who's supposed to be the messenger of God, when he knows that if he really says what God says, he's not going to be flattering people. He might not have anyone who wants to pay him to say it. And so there's a pressure. Sometimes it's unspoken pressure put on a minister to prophesy smooth things, to speak smooth things and prophesy lies. And unfortunately, too many succumb to that pressure. Verse 11. This is what they continue to say to the prophets. Get you out of the way. Turn aside, out of the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. In other words, they tell the true prophets, like Isaiah, don't tell us the truth. Get out of the way. Don't walk the narrow road. Don't put the Lord before our eyes. You know, we don't want to hear what He has to say. We don't want to think about Him at times like this. Therefore, this iniquity shall be to you as a breach, ready to fall, swelling out on in a high wall, whose breaking cometh and suddenly at an instant. Now, a breach usually refers to a break in a wall. All cities in those days of any importance had walls around them, because in days of primitive warfare, a wall was your best defense against an invading army. The higher the wall, the more secure you'd be. But a breach in the wall was where an enemy had penetrated the wall, had broken down part of the wall, and the enemy was able to get through. And basically he's saying that this refusal to hear the word of the Lord on the part of the people is going to be their downfall. It's like a breach in a tall wall, a high wall that otherwise would be considered a place of security behind a high wall, yet it'll be like a breach that's ready to collapse the whole wall. And their security will suddenly crumble. This is, again, using just another image. He's not saying this will literally happen to the walls of Jerusalem, but he's using another image about how that they're putting their confidence in something that's going to be like a broken wall. It says in verse 14, "He shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it assured to take a fire from the hearth or to take water withal out of the pit." Now, he's changed the image here. He's talking about God exploding the object of their confidence. That is to say, God is going to see to it that Egypt doesn't help them at all. And therefore, their false confidence will be like a crumbling wall, or like a pot, a pottery bowl or something that is smashed. And he says it'll be smashed so fine that you won't be able to find a little piece of it to take fire from the hearth. You see, when they wanted to take fire from the hearth to put it to cook or something, they'd get a broken piece of pottery to lift a coal out with, and they didn't have, most houses wouldn't, you know, invest in fancy fireplace tools and shovels and things like that. They'd just take a piece of broken pottery and use that to carry coals around with. And he says, you're not going to find, when God smashes your confidence, it'll be like a pot that's smashed so small, there's not a piece large enough left to carry a coal from the fire or to draw water out of a pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall ye be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. Again, stating the message that God has a desire for them to enter into rest, in which comes from just trusting Him. But He says, and ye would not. It reminds us of chapter 28, where it says in verse 12, Chapter 28, 12 says, "To whom He said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing, yet they would not hear." See, both times, chapter 28, 12 and chapter 30, verse 15, talk about God having a rest and a confidence and a security for them. But both places say they would not hear it. They would not do it. They were not interested in that rest. Verse 16, "But ye said, no, for we will flee upon horses." Now this was plan B. if the Egyptians didn't come and help, then, well, we've got our best horses ready for the king and his chief ministers and the cabinet and the families of these people to flee on horses. That was their plan. And Isaiah says, this is your plan. You say, no, we'll flee on horses. He says, therefore you shall flee. And they also say, we will ride on the swift, meaning on swift horses. But he says, therefore shall they that pursue you be swift. In other words, even plan B is going to fail. If you end up fleeing on horses, God will see to it that the horses that chase you are swifter than the ones you're riding on. Now, what he's saying here is if you trust in armaments, and horses, of course, in the Old Testament are almost always a picture of military might. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. To trust in horses is to trust in military might. Look at chapter 31, verse 1. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses, or they trust in horses, and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. To trust in horses was to trust in your military power. And he says, here these people, they're refusing to turn to the Lord, they're refusing to trust in the Lord, they're trusting in the swiftness of their horses. But he says, if you're going to trust in your military, if God wants to judge you, he can see to it that your enemies outclass you militarily. You may flee on the swift, but those who pursue you can be swift too, remember. As long as it's just might versus might, if God wants you to come under it, if God wants to judge you, you're not going to outclass your enemies. And it reminds me a little bit of our present situation in the nuclear standoff with Russia. How we are told, I don't know, you hear different things, but one thing we hear a lot is that Russia's nuclear armaments are a lot more in number than ours. And I don't remember the latest figures, you know, but we can only wipe out the whole world 10 times over and they can do it 20 times over, something like that. It's not very comforting. But we are told, I mean, I've seen specific breakdowns, and so have you probably, of how our missiles compare to their number of missiles and our tanks to their tanks and our submarines to their submarines. And it's not very favorable on our side, it looks like. And yet there are still people in this country who are hoping to trust in nuclear weapons for our national security. We will flee on the swift, but what about those who chase us? They may have swifter weapons than ours. We can't trust in horses and chariots. We have to remember the name of the Lord our God. We can't put our trust in the arm of the flesh. If we do, then we're not putting ourselves in God's hands. The wisest thing America could do in the face of the threat of the Soviet Union, which definitely is a threat to the free world. I mean, the Soviet Union is a tremendous threat to the free world, but really, the safest thing we could do is if the whole nation would turn to God and ask God to defend us. God knows how to defuse missiles in midair. He can do whatever he wants to if people are looking to him. But as long as we're looking to our own selves, then he'll probably leave us to our own devices, which is kind of a scary thing to think about. Well, verse 17 then, he's talking about how they will be pursued. They'll flee on swift horses, but he says that those who pursue you will be swift. 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one. At the rebuke of five shall ye flee, till ye be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain or an ensign on a hill. In other words, you won't even have to be outnumbered by your enemies. You might even outnumber them, 1,000 to 1, which they didn't, but what he's saying is that even if you did, you would still be put to flight. Even if there were 1,000 of you for every one of them, they would still rebuke you and you'd flee. If there were 5 of them against the whole nation of you, you'd still lose. He's saying, basically, if you're not on God's side and God isn't on your side, even if you seem to outnumber the enemy, you can still lose. God can order events that it goes against you. Think of how God did that to the Midianites when Gideon and his 300 came against, what was it, 32,000 Midianites or something like that? I forget the exact number now. But there were tens of thousands of the enemy and only 300 of the Jews under Gideon. And God turned the enemy to flight before the Jews. There was certainly a similar situation there, only in the reverse. Here he's saying if the Jews don't look to God, they will be the ones who will be put to flight. They're the ones who, though they, even if they could outnumber their enemy, they would not win. But the rest of this chapter then goes on with something of a contrast, as it were, to show that there is hope in God. And it says in verse 18, and therefore will the Lord wait. He's going to wait for you to stop trusting yourself and wait for you to turn to him, and so he can help you. Therefore will he wait, that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. Thou shalt weep no more. He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy cry. When he shall hear it, he will answer thee. God's waiting to hear you cry to him. God's waiting for you to ask for his help. He'll be gracious to you when he hears it, but he hasn't heard it yet. He'll be gracious to thee at the voice of thy cry when he shall hear it. Then he will answer you. And he's waiting for you to do that, he said. And though the Lord give you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore. This is when they turn to him. Even though he brings trials and chastisement upon them as a nation, yet he won't obliterate them if they're looking to him. Yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine eyes shall hear a word behind thee, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when ye turn to the right hand and when ye turn to the left. Now, the voice they hear is behind them, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Why is the voice behind them? Jesus said he's the good shepherd, and when he leads the sheep, he goes before the sheep, and they follow him. Why is there a reference here to a voice behind them? Because he says, when you turn off the path, when you go to the right or to the left, the shepherd will still be on the path, but since you've turned away, he'll be behind you. You see, you turn your back to him and go the wrong way. Says he'll, you'll hear the voice behind you calling you back, saying, this is the way, over here. In other words, you may wander a little bit, but God will still make his appeals. God will still have his teachers and his prophets. He'll still have his shepherds there to call you back to the right way. If you cry to him, that's what he's looking for, and he will give you a security that does not mean that you will never wander, but it means that if you do begin to wander, God will call you back. And it says, you shall defile also the covering of thy graven images of silver. Defile means destroy. Probably defile, in this case, would be to... in one case, for instance, altars were defiled by burning human bones on them. Or doing something else that would be considered to be unclean for the altar, just to, as an insult to the altar of graven images. That is, the idolatrous altars that were throughout the area. He says, you will defile also the covering of the graven images of silver and the ornament of thy molten images of gold. Thou shalt cast them away as a menstruous cloth, and thou shalt say unto it, get thee hence. The reference to a menstruous cloth might seem in poor taste to us. We wouldn't use that kind of language in mixed company in a sermon from the pulpit, probably. But the reason is that Isaiah uses very plain language. There was nothing more unclean to the mind of a Jew, the more revolting, than a defiled cloth that had been used by a woman during her menstrual period. Because even the woman herself was considered unclean during her period under the law. She had to be away from her husband for 2 weeks out of every month because of her period. It's an amazing thing under the law that was done. But, she was that unclean. And if she was unclean, how much more these used menstrual cloths that had to be burned to avoid defilement of the land? He says, just like a person casts away a filthy thing like that, so shall you do with your idols. Now, later on, you might be aware that there's a statement in Isaiah that says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. That also uses the same word in the Hebrew, menstruous cloths. So, all of our righteousnesses, that is our attempts at being righteous on our own without Christ,